Well, good morning again, everyone. It is really good to be back with you again. Thank you so much for the welcome and indeed for the invitation. As you've heard, my name is Phil Dunn. I'm not a stranger. I've been here a few times in the past to the midweek meetings, but this is my first time on a Lord's Day. So thank you for having me. I'm from just up the road in Ballymoney. My home church is Ballymoney Baptist Church. My wife is Zelda. We've got three kids. And I've been with EMF now as the full-time Northern Irish representative for almost 8 years. And it's a real joy to be a part of gospel work, good gospel work, in one of the neediest areas in our world. The continent of Europe is probably the greatest mission field on earth today. Now, for many of us, that seems strange, perhaps even unbelievable. How could a modern, prosperous, multicultural continent with a rich religious heritage have such immense spiritual needs? Well, the facts speak for themselves. The overall percentage of evangelical Christians in Europe today stands at just 2.5%, making Europe the least evangelical continent in our world. In fact, there are now more evangelical Christians in just one African country, Nigeria, than in the whole continent of Europe. Isn't that staggering? Sadly, the challenges facing gospel work in Europe are many and varied. There's the stampede towards secularism and consumerism. There's a rapid growth of Islam, the negative influence of Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy, and then, of course, the plague of the prosperity gospel. So all told, there are now more than 700 million European men and women without Christ, without a Savior. But you know, despite these daunting difficulties, the opportunities for gospel work in Europe have never been greater. For over 60 years, European Mission Fellowship have championed Christian mission across our continent. Very simply, what we do is this. We train, send, and support mainly national workers, helping them to plant, pastor, and multiply local churches. All told, we're supporting over 90 faithful gospel workers across 17 European countries. And there are three standout features to our work. Number one, we are committed to robust theology. We believe good doctrine really does matter. Number two, we love the local church. We believe there's never been a greater need for churches in Europe which are God-centered, gospel-driven, and culturally connected. And so we endeavor to gather churches, which will in time plant more churches. Standout feature number three, we support mainly national workers. So indigenous people, not always, but mostly, about 90% of our missionaries are working in their home country. Why is that the case? Well, national workers, they know the language, they know the culture, they know the people. We think it's a strategy that's both sensible and biblical. And what's our end goal? What's our ultimate aim in all that we do? Well, our vision is to see churches being planted and disciples being made for the joy of the nations and the glory of God. That is our passion. That is what we labor for. That's what we pray for. That is why we exist. And the Lord is blessing our work in truly wonderful ways. This is the most encouraging time we've experienced as a mission in many years, decades in fact. So since the start of just last year, we've been able to welcome 9 new missionaries or missionary couples into our missionary family. So 2 couples for Romania, 1 man for France, 1 couple for Spain, 2 couples for Portugal, 1 man for Norway, 1 couple for Moldova, and 1 couple for Finland. All indigenous, all young, all engaged in really good, solid gospel work. It is very exciting. And this morning, we're going to explore the work of just one of these new missionary families. But before we do that, before we meet them, we're going to get to know their country first. So where are we heading off to? To this place, the land of Portugal. Hands up who's been to Portugal before? Yeah, quite a few of us. I think Portugal is one of Europe's most interesting and impressive countries. Next slide, please. This is the westernmost country in Europe, which is famed for its golden beaches, the rugged mountains, the cobblestone villages, and medieval castles. It really is a land of breathtaking beauty. It's also one of the oldest countries in the world. Its borders have remained largely unchanged since 1255. And throughout its history, this small, easily overlooked little nation has had a massive impact on the world around it. As you can see from the picture, it was the pioneer of world exploration back in the 15th and 16th centuries, helping to discover new lands, places like Brazil, parts of Africa, and the Far East. Of course, with these discoveries came lucrative trading routes. Many new colonies were established, enabling Portugal to become the first global empire in world history, an empire that would span almost 600 years. In time, of course, Portugal's power and influence dwindled. Many of its territories have disappeared. The glory of the past has certainly dimmed. Yet, its legacy lives on. Portuguese is the official language in 9 countries and is spoken by some 250 million people throughout the world, making it the 6th most spoken language in the world. Next slide, please. Sadly, Portugal's spiritual history and heritage is much less impressive, because for century after century, its people have been blinded to the gospel of grace. Even the great, the mighty Reformation led by Martin Luther back in the 16th century failed to truly penetrate Portugal. And so while a host of other European countries were ablaze with the good news, liberated by those truths that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, Portugal remained in darkness. The tragic, sobering reality then is this: Portugal is a land which has never experienced any major spiritual revival or renewal. So what's the spiritual situation like there today? Have things changed? Has it improved? Well, Portugal remains a very religious country, at least outwardly so. And as you can see, one religion continues to be dominant, that of Roman Catholicism. The number of Portuguese people identifying as Roman Catholic is around 77%, which is a huge number in today's world. Like its neighbor Spain, freedom of religion is guaranteed in Portugal, but the Roman Catholic Church retains powerful privileges from the government. And so its presence is felt in every city, every town, and every village. Now, one very visible example of this is found in a very small city, really a town called Fatima. Perhaps you've heard of Fatima before. It's just north of the capital, Lisbon. Fatima contains this huge basilica and one of the most important Roman Catholic shrines in the world. It's dedicated to the Virgin Mary, who it's believed appeared to three shepherd children back in 1917. And as news of these supposed apparitions spread, so did Fatima's fame. Today, Fatima is the most important destination for pilgrims in Portugal. In normal times, it attracts over 1.5 million people every year. In fact, on one day alone, May 13th each year, hundreds of thousands of Portuguese pilgrims will make the trek to Fatima. Filled with religious devotion, they will often make a promise, a personal vow, to do penance as a sign of their gratitude to the Virgin Mary. For many, as you have seen, this means covering the last 500 yards on the marble pathway, down on their hands and knees, praying and weeping as they crawl toward the shrine. Isn't that tragic? So many men and women trying in vain to earn, to merit some favor with God, blind to that free grace which is given through faith alone in Christ alone. Then in the evenings, as you can see, the cardinals, the bishops, they lead those huge torchlight processions which serve only to magnify the spiritual darkness all the more. So many people in Portugal without God and without hope. Note, however, that things are changing within the land. For the last two decades or so, the religious landscape has been reshaped, but sadly not for the better. You see, a slow but steady seismic shift has been occurring as its people, particularly its younger people, increasingly abandon their historic Judeo-Christian beliefs, turning instead to secularism. And in so doing, they are mirroring much of Western Europe. This new generation is turning its back on the church, viewing it as irrelevant, outdated, insignificant. And so, next slide, while over 3/4 of Portuguese people profess to be Catholic, dig down a little bit and you discover that less than half of those people actually attend church services on a regular basis. For many, you see, the church is only used for baptisms, for weddings, for funerals. In fact, there's even a substantial shortage of priests within the country. And we can see evidence of this growing tide of secularization in some of the laws that recent governments have introduced. So next slide, please. Back in 2007... abortion was further liberalized. A few years later, same-sex marriage was legalized. More recently, the Gender Identity Bill has been signed into law, producing some of the most liberal rules around concerning transgenderism. So it's clear then that against this historic backdrop of Roman Catholicism, Portuguese people are becoming increasingly irreligious, liberal, and godless. But what about the evangelical church in Portugal? Is there much of a gospel witness? Sadly, no. It's widely believed that 1% or less of Portuguese people are evangelical Christians. That means there are many areas in Portugal without any kind of gospel witness at all. In fact, it's believed some 44 out of Portugal's 316 counties have no evangelical churches of any kind. Isn't that incredible? 44 whole counties without the witness of a single gospel-proclaiming church. So when you take all this into account, friends, when you stand back and you look at the big picture in Portugal, this is surely one of the neediest mission fields in Europe and in the world. Now, I know so far in the presentation, it's been a bit doom and gloom, hasn't it? There's not really a whole lot to send you on your way rejoicing in the Lord. But you know what? There is good news, because the Lord is at work and God does have his people. And it's just now we're going to zoom in and introduce one of these new missionary couples in Portugal. So let me introduce you to Diego and Stella Lopes. And their three lovely children, Diogo, David, and Sarah. After Bible college, Diogo became the pastor of a Portuguese-speaking church in South Africa, the country in which he also met and married his Portuguese wife, Stella. Together, they were engaged in church planting in South Africa, Botswana, and Mozambique, served there for a total of 11 years. Before moving off to North America, to Canada, where again they served in a Portuguese-speaking church for 6 years. But all the while, they longed to return to needy Portugal. And back in 2018, the Lord opened the door to not just one, but two key ministries: church planting and theological education, building up a new body of believers and raising up a new generation of church leaders. So firstly, the church plant. It's in the capital city of Lisbon. And despite a host of problems and setbacks and difficulties, God blessed their efforts. And this little plant is now a fully constituted church. In fact, today there will be around 50 people gathering together to worship our Savior. Isn't that marvelous? Secondly, alongside this, Diego is spearheading the formation of a new Bible college. It's called the Martin Bucer Seminary. And it's going to be the first Reformed seminary in the whole country. And it started last week. 20 new students enrolled, hoping to go into pastoral ministry or be better equipped for their existing ministries. Imagine the difference that will have in 5, 10, 15 years on the spread of the gospel throughout Portugal. But I'm not going to tell you any more, because I'm going to let Diego and Stella do that. We've recorded a little video, which I hope is going to play for us. So let's see if we can watch that little video now. Thank you.
Hi, I am Diego Lopes.
I am Stella Lopes, and we are missionaries in Lisbon, Portugal.
Portugal needs the gospel. In a country dominated by Roman Catholicism for centuries, only 1% of the population is actually evangelical, according to the last census. And from that number, a very small minority is actually reformed in their theology.
We have three children: Diogo, 10 years old, David, 7 years old, and baby Esther is 9 months old.
I was ordained in Brazil and then sent to be a pastor of a Portuguese church in South Africa in 2002. You know, and then we got married, we start serving together in the church, and we participated in so many things, always ministering to Portuguese and English speaking, but mostly Portuguese.
We live in Seychelles, and that is where our church is situated, which is Margem Sul. So just to explain geographically, Lisbon has the river, the Tagus River, or in Portuguese, Tejo, which cuts through the city, separating the north bank from the south bank. And we're located in the south bank of the river Tagus. And that's where our church is, and that's where we also live.
In 2018, the Church of Lapa started praying for a church plant on this side of the bank because there were a lot of families driving to the other side to find a healthy expository preaching church. That's when they started praying, decided to invite us, and we came here in the end of 2019.
And then, as you know, the pandemic hit the world and we were yet to plant a church, and now, against all odds, the Lord provided, the Lord was gracious and merciful, and by the grace of God, we planted a church, and it became autonomous in November, this past November, on the 7th of November, and we are so grateful for what the Lord has been doing here in the community in the Southern Bank of Lisbon.
When we decided to come to Portugal, it was because I was invited to be part of the leadership of the Martin Bucer Seminary, which is the first Reformed seminary in Portugal, because we believe it's central for the revitalization and church planting in Portugal that men handle well the Word of God and proclaim faithfully the Word of God with sound doctrine. We believe that Reformed theology has much to contribute for the health of the church in Portugal.
My ministry is with the women of the church, where we study the Bible, we study God's Word weekly. We usually study books of the Bible, so we spend a long time, many weeks, studying that book of the Bible, looking at its context, looking at its structure, and then looking how it applies to our daily lives.
So we have some prayer requests to share with you.
We are right now looking for a more adequate place to for our meetings, for our church to take place, to happen. Right now we are in a great space that the Lord has blessed us with, but we face a challenge that we are running out of space, and we also need rooms for our Sunday school classes. So we are looking for a bigger, more adequate space for our church. So we ask that you may pray with us so that we can find that place.
Pray for our seminary as well. In September we start the group that will be engaged in pastoral training, the advanced theological training for pastors. That will begin in September. So please pray for that as well.
Please pray for the development of the leadership of our church that's taking place. And lastly, for our family, for our children, for their education, and for us.
For health.
Health, yes.
And strength for the ministry.
Well, Diego and Stella are a super couple engaged in these two significant and strategic ministries, church planting, theological education, in one of the neediest countries in Europe. And this morning, you've got a great opportunity to get involved, to stand shoulder to shoulder with them, to see their work under God continue to grow and prosper. What can you do? Why not commit to praying for them on a regular basis? Got a little sign-up sheet on the table as you leave. Pop your details down there. We'll send you their prayer letters. You won't be bombarded, but you'll be kept up to speed so you can pray intelligently and faithfully. Also, be sure to grab your copy of their little leaflet. Again, these are on the table. That will remind you about them and be another little spur to prayer. And we have our magazines. These come out 3 times a year. This one focuses exclusively on Portugal, so make sure to get it and read it and learn a little bit more about this amazing country. And again, if you'd like to receive that by email or post, get your details on that little sign-up sheet. We'll sort that out for you. Why not consider supporting them financially? One-off gift, or perhaps even take one of the standing order forms. Give a small amount on a regular basis. Be a huge help to us as we support them in their ministry. Or I wonder, as a church, would you consider developing a partnership with Diego and Stella? A number of other churches are doing this with some of our other missionaries, finding it to be a wonderful experience. I'd be delighted to guide you, get to know them better, maybe send a team across, invite them to come over to you, develop a long-term personal relationship. So many possibilities with an EMF partnership. One other way that you can keep up to speed is by grabbing one of these little flyers that, again, are on the table. They're going to be coming across, certainly Diego is, to our Belfast conference, which is in Stranmillis Evangelical Presbyterian Church, Saturday morning, the 22nd of October. And he'll be there to share, to answer questions, and to talk about his ministry and the needs in Portugal and Europe. It's free. We would love to see you there. Please grab one of those on the way out as well. Well, thank you so much for the opportunity to share a little bit about our work. I want to turn briefly to that portion that we had read earlier from God's Word, back to Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 8. This wonderful, this seminal portion in the letter of Acts. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 8. Bulgarian pastor Hristo Kulichev knew what it was to suffer for Christ. Kulichev lived and ministered during the communist era there. Due to his outspoken faith, his passionate proclamation of the gospel, he quickly became a marked man. And so on January 9th, 1985, he was arrested, tried, and imprisoned for disobedience to the communist regime. His crime was that he continued to preach in his church. His trial was a mockery of justice. He was sentenced to 8 months' imprisonment. But during his incarceration, he made Christ known every way he could, just like Paul and Silas. When he finally got out of prison, he wrote these words, and I quote, "Both prisoners and jailers asked many questions, and it turned out we had a much more fruitful ministry there than we would have experienced in church." Says Kulichev, "God was better served by our presence in prison than if we had been free." There are thousands of stories like this to tell today, and even more over the centuries of Christian history. The lesson comes true again and again. God uses the sufferings of his people to accomplish his sovereign purposes. You see, up until this point, opposition to the early church had been quite limited, pretty low-key. But on the day of Stephen's death, just a few verses back, a great persecution erupted with the ferocity of a sudden storm. Saul, we're told, began ravaging the church, tearing it apart, going from house to house, dragging off men and women and throwing them in prison. As a result, Christians are being driven out of the city, forced to flee for their lives. But even in the midst of this disastrous turn of events, God remains in complete control. Brings us to the first of our 2 points. Nothing can stand in the way of God's sovereign purposes. Nothing can stand in the way of God's sovereign purposes. This flight of the Christians from Jerusalem is an extremely significant moment in redemptive history. It's actually a turning point in the whole drama of salvation. You see, until now, the early church was centered in Jerusalem. No one had moved beyond its borders. However, Jesus had said back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that his people were to be witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Well, now, this great commission is beginning to be fulfilled as many in the church in Jerusalem are being forced to flee. Where did they go? Chapter 8, verse 1, throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. What were they doing as they went? Going about, verse 4, preaching the word, bearing witness to Christ, proclaiming the good news. So the storm of persecution whipped up by the enemies of the church ended up fanning the flame of the gospel into new and unreached areas. Instead of smothering the gospel, they succeeded only in spreading it. What they meant for evil, God used for good. How wonderful are the ways of our sovereign God. And you and I, brothers and sisters, ought to take great heart from this in our day and age. The truth is, nothing and no one can thwart God's sovereign purposes. Whether it's ruthless dictators, godless governments, false religions, or evil ideologies, the more the world opposes the church, the more the Lord preserves and protects the gospel. The hidden hand of God is always at work. Take heart, fellow believer. Our God and His mission is unstoppable. Secondly, we learn no one is beyond the reach of God's saving grace. No one is beyond the reach of God's saving grace. So the gospel was spreading as the believers were scattered. But in verse 5, Luke turns our attention to one of those scattered believers, to Philip. And we're told he went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Now, it's hard for us to grasp just what a significant step this was. History records that there was an intense animosity between the Jews and Samaritans, and that it had existed for hundreds of years. In fact, good Jews wouldn't even set foot in Samaritan soil unless because their feet might be polluted. Such was the strength of animosity and hatred between these two groups. This, then, was the most unlikely place for gospel work and gospel growth. Yet, as Philip breaks new ground, as he preaches the word and proclaims Christ, a miraculous spiritual awakening takes place. Verse 6. The crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said and saw the signs that he did. The spiritually tormented, physically broken, were healed by the presence of the Spirit as Jesus was being proclaimed. And so, verse 8, what a lovely verse. There was much joy in that city. Once again, in Acts, we're being reminded that the gospel transcends culture, class, and color. That it's for those of every race, every rank, every religion. And therefore, we ought to remember that no one is beyond its reach. That no heart is too hard for the Lord. Yet, how easy it is to think that there are certain people who are just too far from Christ, too stained with sin, too settled in unbelief. Maybe it's a wayward son or daughter. Maybe it's an indifferent next-door neighbor or an antagonistic colleague at work. Deep down, we've begun to believe that such people, they could never come to Christ. But when we think like this, we have failed to properly understand the explosive power of the gospel. Its glory is that it is able to radically transform even the most unlikely of individuals. Even someone like Saul, the passionate persecutor of God's people, was no match for the grace of God. With the Lord, nothing is impossible. May these vital truths, then, fuel our prayers for the lost and fill us with fresh boldness in our witness for Christ. Amen. Just now I'm going to hand back, make my way over to the next service. But